28. It has always been my practice to do Sunday afternoon napping. You know, it's in recent days I've really come to enjoy golf. Somebody said, Dr. Marriott, do you golf? And I say, well, if you ask the people that have seen me, they would say no. All right. And actually, I really don't anymore, especially, but I have enjoyed golf on Sundays. Now, I don't know if it's a good thing to watch sports on Sunday or not. I don't really enjoy golf because I watch it. I enjoy golf because it's quiet enough to sleep really well, okay? And that's why I like to watch that in the afternoons. It keeps distractions out of the room as well. Matthew chapter 28. Now, by the way, that had nothing to do with the Great Commission. All right, there we go. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, the word power there is the word for authority. There's two kinds of power. You know, the one kind of power is like, stop in the name of the law. That's authority, okay? The other is, if you don't stop, I'm going to tase you. That's power. Okay, so there's two different kinds here, and this is authority. Jesus says he has authority. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or end of the age. Amen. Now, there's much to glean in this passage. Believe it or not, how many of you have heard, like, at least three or four messages on Matthew 28, those verses, okay? How many of you maybe think you might have heard 10 of them, okay? Raise your hand. If you're as old as I am, how many of you think you maybe heard 20 of them, okay? Well, yeah, come on. All right. You really think you've heard that many? Let me ask you, how many of you do you remember? Okay, that's not what we're really trying to glean tonight, okay? And so I no doubt that you've heard this passage, but you can't really exhaust this. I really don't believe you can, because this sets the stage for the whole book of Acts. It sets the stage for what's happening with the churches and the epistles and everything else. And so in the end of the age, even talks about, you know, the fact that there is an age that's ending, and we can get into eschatology if we wanted to springboard from that. We're not going to do that tonight. But I'd like to look tonight at our mandate for missions. In the Great Commission, we find the last words and the first priority of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. All but extreme dispensationalists think this passage is for us today. If you don't know who they are, that's good. You're not one of them, probably. All right. Christ's command, then, extends even unto the end of the world or end of the age. That means it's for us. It's for all time. It's until Jesus comes in the rapture. I'll just go ahead and say that. The commission calls not only for evangelism, but it calls for the planting of churches without any geographical distinctions of home and abroad. Let me say this with no disrespect to the missionaries that are with us. The Great Commission does not make the distinction between evangelism in Roscoe, evangelism in Illinois, evangelism in the United States, the evangelism outside the borders of the United States. It might surprise you to understand that when Jesus spoke these words, there was no United States. Is that shocking to some of you? All right. You think that through. And so what we're talking about is a mandate to evangelize, a mandate to take the gospel, a mandate, as we'll see, to plant churches, and we'll call it home and abroad for the sake of distinction. Missionary activity is local church initiated with the primary accountability of the missionary to the sending church. And the differences between overseas work and work in the United States are practical rather than biblical. That's what we just said. Now, if you're going overseas, you're probably going to have to worry about things like visas and residency permits and language. And, you know, that might be a problem if you're going from Wisconsin to Alabama, language, you know. But most of the time, it's not a big issue in the United States. You can get it, finally. There are potential emergency evacuations. There are furlough issues. There are all those things that come into play when you actually leave the shores, when you leave your homeland, you know, where you have your passport where you are a citizen and you go to a place where you are not. But the common denominator is the Great Commission. Local churches ought to give birth to local churches, and they ought to be doing that worldwide. The disciples were the foundation of the first church, and they were called to reproduce themselves in new local churches to all nations, and that's just what they did. And so the outline that I'm using tonight is one I used years ago, but the meat on it is somewhat different. But here we have the importance of the text. These were among the last words of our Savior to his disciples before he ascended to his Father. Now, please excuse this illustration. I hope it's not offensive, but Thomas Stonewall Jackson, 1824 to 1863, he was a Christian, and he was one of the premier Confederate generals of the American Civil War. His own men mistakenly wounded him on May the 2nd, 1863, during the Battle of Chancellorsville in Virginia, and his left arm had to be amputated. General Robert E. Lee decided that Jackson should recuperate at a safe refuge about 30 miles from the front lines. Jackson was expected to eventually recover, but pneumonia set in. And by Sunday, May the 10th, it became clear that Jackson would not last through the day. Jackson remarked to his physician, "I've always desired to die on Sunday," and lapsed into delirium before he died at 3:15 that afternoon. His chaplain, P. Tucker Lacey, who attended the general there at Guinea Station, reported that General Lee spoke of Jackson this way. He said, "He lost his left arm, but I have lost my right arm." And among the general's last words were these, clearly, "Order A.P. Hill, prepare for action. Pass the infantry to the front rapidly. Tell Major Hawks," and he went on. And finally he said, "Let us cross over the river and sit under the shade of the trees." Now, his last words concerned the battle. He was ordering his men to not give up, but to press on. And then he got a vision beyond the battle. You know, after the victory, when he could settle down and sit down under the shade trees, it was Jackson's time to rest indeed. He was going on to his heavenly home. But it's not our time to rest. It's our time for battle. It's our time to battle for the souls of men, women, and children in this world. It's time for us to advance, not to rest. And so what's the imperative of the text? The imperative is make disciples. That is the command. That's the main verb. And so what does the Lord tell us to do? The imperative, it's to disciple, but it involves going where the people are and discipling them, winning them to the Lord. By the making of disciples everywhere, then, involves the preaching of the gospel everywhere. There's a participle that's translated go. And there was a time, and I have a Greek scholar sitting here, he teaches Greek for us. And so if I say this wrong, you know, just ignore it. Okay, all right, until later, then you can try to straighten me out, all right? But I consulted a guy named Daniel Wallace, so I'm probably going to be in good stead, and you're going to have to argue with him, all right? All right, so, okay. The idea here is this is a participle, but the word go is appropriate in the translation because it attends, it's attendant circumstance, okay? And Wallace himself said, if you tried to make that adverbial in some way, if that's over your head, just listen to this. If you tried to translate it while going, make disciples or something like that, and that's how I was taught 30 years ago, then what you have done is you have changed this mandate, okay? And you've made this not the Great Commission, but you've changed it to the Great Suggestion. And he says that's not what the text is telling us. A proper reading of the text supports the English imperative, go. And the Lord said, go, in Mark 16, 15. He said, so send I you, in John 20. And he told his disciples that after the Holy Spirit came upon them, that they'd be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1, 8. By the way, in the Greek, since we're talking Greek, under unto the uttermost. I've studied that out carefully. I've consulted everyone, and I've come to the conclusion, for my benefit, it means outside Watertown. It means outside Greenville for our brothers down there. It means outside Roscoe. It means everywhere. I mean, to the uttermost means to the fullest extent, to the furthest parts. Isaiah chapter 49, I think it's verse 4, it says, the isles shall wait for his law. He's going to set justice in the earth, and the ends of the earth shall wait for the law of God. God has a heart for the entire world, and he sends us to the entire world. So how is it possible to keep such good news to ourselves? It's both commanded and some would say assumed that believers will go with the message. And so what's that involved? It involves preaching the message of conversion through the Son of God. Teach or disciple all nations. What's it mean to be a disciple? Who is a disciple? Well, a disciple is a convert. He is one who has believed on Jesus Christ and committed himself to the teachings of Christ, so that his life is ordered by the commands of Jesus Christ. And that's where we get teaching them to observe all things. You know, a man can be a student of something, just learning it, but not committed to it. A man can be a student of Christ without being a real disciple, because discipleship involves commitment. A disciple of Marx has not only studied Marxism, but he's committed to the teachings of Marx. We understand that. And so Jesus said to the multitudes that were with him, he turned and said unto them, Luke 14:25, and whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now this is before Calvary, it's before Jesus died there. It's before the person and work of Christ was clearly presented to these folks. Nonetheless, you can see it involved an aspect of commitment to this message and commitment to this man and commitment of life to him. I believe that repentant faith, and faith has the aspect not only of believing intellectually, but committing with the heart and life. A person receives the grace of God in the context then of understanding both the blessings and the demands of the cross. Salvation comes to the man who first hears the gospel, and after being exposed to the teaching of Christ and his person and work, with all the implications of that, he believes the truth as presented and commits himself to the Savior himself. He's no longer his own. He's bought with a price. He now has a new desire and ability to live for the glory of God. We do that imperfectly, to be sure. When I got saved as a 20-year-old, I bowed my knees and asked the Lord to come into my life and save me. And what I found out when I gave him 100% is that I didn't give him 100%. I desired to give him 100%. I said, you have my life. I'm committing my life to you, Lord. You belong to, I'm leaving the old paths and I'm going to follow you. That's what the salvation decision involved. Nonetheless, found out surely that I failed every day. That's why 1 John 1:9 is there. The new path was there. The new direction was there. But there was some wavering along the way. There were some pitfalls along the way. And so I'm not talking about a perfect life here at all. I'm just talking about a new direction, a new life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I now live unto him, as we saw this morning. So what is the goal? Let me say what it is clearly not when we're talking about making disciples of the Lord. Our goal is not to see people become well-integrated personalities. The television hucksters, they proclaim, you know, you're frustrated and broke. Come and let Jesus put it all together for you. Yeah, and send me a donation while you're at it. Our goal is not to produce well-adjusted, middle-class, politically conservative citizens or radically left-wing liberal citizens, for that matter. I'm certainly true that you wouldn't agree with the last part. That's not what we're about. flowing out of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and our study of the Word of God, we find ourselves leaning in certain directions and supporting certain things politically. That's to be understood. But that in and of itself is not what we're trying to do when we reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're trying to attach them to Christ and have them follow Jesus Christ with their lives and with their families. Our goal is not to merely fireproof individuals against the day of judgment. You know, back in the 70s when I got saved, there was a lot of what we would call easy believism. I don't like the terminology, okay? It's really unfortunate because believing is easy. That's why it's against works. It's hard to work, and you never work enough, right? And believing is easy, but that's not what they mean. When they talk about easy believism, they're talking about, you know, praying the prayer and not really understanding the implications and without commitment to the message of Christ. That's what easy believism is. That's how people can win 25 people to the Lord on their lunch break, you know, to get them to agree with the truths that they find and read to them in the gospel. And I, unfortunately, was exposed to that shortly after I got saved. Someone tried to teach me how to go soul winning. And I knew there was something wrong with this. This is not what I experienced. This is not what the Lord did for me. And it wasn't long I figured out, wait a minute, there's a defective message being preached here. The goal is to bring people to the place of unreserved trust in and complete conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. The goal of the gospel is to produce and develop new creatures, the new creation in individuals. And so, not only does it call for conversion, but it calls for connection to the church of God. And I don't mean the church of God. I mean the Baptist church of God. Okay, I'm talking about, please laugh, because I'm trying to, you know, when I have to back up and make sure that you're with me, it takes more time that way. All right, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Baptism is one of the two church ordinances. Baptism signifies our entrance into a relationship with Jesus Christ and our relationship with one another in the local church. The Lord's Supper talks about continuance. We do that often because we have to be reminded and helped to continue often. We take the cup often because 1 John 1:9 is called for often. We must depend upon Him daily. That's why we take the bread on a regular basis. Baptism is once because we get saved once. The Lord's Supper is many times because we continue and we continue. That's the difference in the ordinances. But one of them, the initiating ordinance, is mentioned here. It's baptism that enters us into a relationship with one another in the local church. We believe the gospel as it says at Pentecost. They received the word, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. Very commonly it's called they believed and they were baptized, they belonged to the church in that order, and that's the order that we find in the Great Commission. They make disciples, they need to believe on Jesus, they're baptized, and then the assumption is this is the initiation into the local church, and what are they doing after that? They're being taught, as we're going to see. That is the order of the Great Commission, and that's our mandate. Biblical evangelism is church-centered. It includes bringing men into a visible connection and a vital relationship with the Church of Jesus Christ. Even pedo-baptists, baby baptizers, recognize that baptism includes a person into the church. They will receive none except they be baptized. Usually in covenant-related churches, in Reformation-type churches, usually that happens with infants that are brought into the covenant as an infant. But adults also are sprinkled or brought into the covenant when they say that they believe in Jesus Christ, whatever that means to them. By the way, that contradiction, the two ways of salvation, has never been fully explained to me. You know, how somebody can be brought in as a baby and then somebody else as an adult, they're contradictory. And by the way, against this whole matter of soul liberty as well, and the priesthood of the believer. And so, the connection to the church of God. And thirdly, it involves a continuing ministry of education in the Word of God, teaching them to observe all things. Notice who? Teaching them. The subjects are saints, not sinners. Some people get this mixed up. They like to go out and start different ministries of teaching and explaining and all those kinds of things. And though they might be good in and of themselves, and though they might see some fruit from it by doing it in reverse order, the mandate is not to teach. The mandate is to disciple and to bring them into a relationship with Christ, into the local church, where they can be taught. Now, why do we think that we would have a problem teaching people the Word of God that have never been converted? I answered my own question, all right? That's a difficulty because what happens? The carnal man, what? He doesn't understand the things. He can't discern the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or oriented. In fact, there are churches all across America and across the world where people are being taught that have no capacity to learn. And by the way, oftentimes the guy that's doing the teaching has no capacity to teach because he's unconverted. And so that's the order that the Lord would have us. And that's why as Baptists we teach regenerate, immersed church membership. That order, you get them saved, you get them baptized, and you add them to the church. That is the biblical order that's found here. It's found in the book of Acts. Therefore, in fulfilling the Great Commission, we see the establishment of local churches is required. The local church is needful to fulfill all aspects of the commission. If we are concerned about evangelism, we ought to be concerned about church order and church life. That's important. Our missionaries, we would be very disappointed if they went to the field and linked up with people that had wrong polity, wrong church government, organization, and they were mixed up on baptism and mixed up on those kinds of things because those things are integral. Those things speak to what our truth is, what the theology behind it is. And if you're mixed up on the signs and the symbols, you're going to be mixed up on the realities as well. Got to be concerned about that. It also teaches me this. When you do evangelism, whether it's personal evangelism, it's your place of business or among your friends, or whether it's door-to-door, don't try to disconnect your evangelism from the church. You know, I never backed up on that. We knock on a door, we tell them who we are. We're up front, where we come from. And if they don't want to receive the gospel, at least they're going to know where they can find it when the Lord starts dealing with them. That we are the lighthouse of this community. This is the message that we preach faithfully for Jesus Christ, and you can find it. And we want to be known for that. Your pastor may remember a guy that came into our church on a Wednesday night one time. That happened quite frequently. And, they would usually are on business trip or something on a Wednesday night, and they're trying to find a local church to attend. And I assumed that's what was happening here, but when I talked to the guy afterward, he says, "Oh, no, I live here. I live in this area." He says, "My pastor told me to come here." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, my pastor told me to come." I said, "Well, why would he do that?" He said, "Well, you know," he explained it. He had just gotten converted some weeks earlier. The pastor was preaching, and he was looking at his Bible, and he didn't agree with what was being said. He didn't think it was what the Bible said. He'd go up and ask his pastor questions. And the pastor finally said, "Listen, if you're going to keep bringing that Bible stuff to me, you need to go down to Faith Baptist Church." And so here I am, he said. Now, he didn't stick, but at least he tried us, and he found a home somewhere else. But my point was, we were known. Even the liberal pastor knew where someone could go to find Bible teaching, somebody that proclaimed the gospel. These are connections that the Great Commission makes, and we ought not to separate. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder in their methodology. Local churches ought to give birth to local churches. I know that's a burden of your pastor. The disciples were called to reproduce themselves in local churches. They did it, and we ought to do it. And the objective is obedience to Christ to observe all. It does not say teaching them to know, but it says teaching them to observe. You can have teaching without obedience, but you can't have purposeful obedience without teaching. New believers have a desire to obey, but they need to be instructed how they should obey. And so, number three, what's the impact of the text? All nations, all nations. This reach has always been the plan of God. It's certainly true that God wants to save everyone who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Let the people praise thee, O Lord. Let all the people praise thee. Everyone around the world is the goal. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Now let's talk practically for just a moment. We've got an impossible mandate in some sense, don't we? It hasn't been accomplished yet. We've been at it about 2,000 years as plus as a church, as churches. And we failed in a lot of ways. There's a lot of reasons for that. I won't go into all of them, but let's don't fail in the area I'm going to talk about right now. Number one, we got to strategize in doing this. That's okay. God hasn't told us not to think, all right? He has given us the ability to take resources that he puts in our hands and to use them for his glory. And he expects us to use wisdom and how we do that, whether we're talking about this local church, or we're talking about a group of churches, or we're talking about a school like Maranatha, or we're talking about you, the resources that God has given you. They don't belong to you. You belong to God, right? You know, if we ask the kids tonight down there, how much of what you have belongs to God, I will guarantee you that just about every one of those kids is going to say all of it. If you asked a group of adults, if I sprung it on you, how much of what you make belongs to God, some of you would raise your hand and say 10%. The reality is, he owns all of it, and the 10% is the recognition. It's me saying to God, or 10% or more, by the way, it's me saying to God, with this offering, I recognize that you give me the ability to acquire wealth, and it belongs to you, and it's for your purpose, and this is just a tangible expression of that reality as I give it back. But it all belongs to him. Everything we have belongs to him. And so, how many of you are old enough to remember Desert Storm 1990, okay? And can you remember how long that war lasted? Didn't last very long, did it? It was amazing. We were ready to fight that war in Iraq, and we thought it might go on for a long time. We were prepared for great casualties, and what ended up happening is our troops went up the road into Baghdad in less than a day and a half or whatever it was. It was a very short period of time, and we secured all of that. And how was that possible? Well, two things. When you're fighting a war, when you're allocating resources, there are two dangers. You must never outdistance your base. You must never send your troops forward further than you can supply them. You get it? I mean, you send them out there to die. You send them out there to fail. We should never send a missionary to the field without giving them adequate support and resources and supplies, and that means prayer, that means everything that they need, and make sure that we do not outdistance our base. And so the idea of just multiplying a large number of missionaries on the roll to say we are a missionary-minded church was alluded to today, and we don't even know who they are or what they are doing or what they need, is not what God is calling for. I'm not saying anyone here has done that, and I don't believe you have. But that's not our goal, is it? We don't want to outdistance our base. Now, this is the one that gets a little touchy. You must never allow the base of operations to consume too many valuable resources that are needed on the front lines. You know, when you establish a base, you don't establish it so you can just, you know, use up everything that's there. You know, you can be and I use this word in the vernacular, wined and dined and at the base, and nothing ever gets up to the front lines, you know, it's all consumed there. Doesn't make any sense, does it? And I'm not saying as a local church or an individual that you necessarily ought to impoverish yourself or have lack in what you're trying to accomplish locally, which is so vital to maintain the base. So there has to be a balance in that. So that's what you have to do when you pray. How much should I give? How much need do I give to foreign missions? How much do we need to maintain the base of operations and to expand the base so we can send more troops out? Those are things that you have to strategize. You have to figure out. You have to do. And there's no one pat answer for any individual or individual church. What's the infallibility of the text? All power is given unto me. I am with you always. Jesus is alive, and he has all power, all authority. As we looked at recently in Sunday school, where I have been attending, they were talking about the building of the temple again, the rebuilding of the temple in Haggai. And here's the temple promise in building. By the way, we are the temple, and I'm not a covenant theologian, but you know, we won't go there. It says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. I am with you. Work, for I am with you." And the contemporary Zechariah said this, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." He's with us, and we accomplish the work of God by his spirit. The Holy Ghost comes upon us, and we will be witnesses ultimately to the uttermost part of the earth. So this context here, biblical evangelism, planting of churches, must be accomplished in the context of an exalted and enthroned Jesus Christ. The Great Commission was given by a resurrected Christ, a living Christ, who was going to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high to do intercession work. That means there's more for us to do till he comes. He's interceding for us. He's interceding for his church. He's enabling us. He's the head of the church, and he's giving orders to his people who will listen, and they will go. He's praying for our success in the great mission. This authority that he received was given as a result of his humiliation. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We read in Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and so forth. The truth of his authority really ought to make us very careful to adhere to his plan and to his words. Concerning the message, we need to get it right, who Jesus is and what he has done. It's not enough to tell people just believe on Jesus. You need to tell them who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and then later the same offer then to the Gentiles. We need to be careful with the message. We need to be careful that we don't bleed the message of any of its offensive elements, okay? There are some people that don't like to talk about sin. They don't like to talk about blood. I had a guy one time. He was the city attorney where I planted a church, and I was with another guy who, by the way, was going to the mission field, and part of his training is we went door to door to door to door on multiple days, and I knocked on a door, and I had Jim with me, and I presented the gospel and tried to, and this guy was getting angry, and I didn't realize it. And as soon as I talked about the blood of Christ, he started getting irate, and he said, "That is repugnant to me. That is repugnant." He says, "Get off of my property. I don't want to ever see you back here again." I thought, whoa, what caused that? And I went out with my friend, and I said, "Did you see that coming?" And he said, "Yep." I certainly didn't see it coming. And if I did, I probably would have said the same thing. I just ducked when I said it, that's all. know, and so I got to thinking about it, you know, this whole matter of the death of Christ is repugnant. When you really investigate what Jesus suffered and what that all meant, yeah, that was tragic, that was torturous. When Jesus himself said that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, he was talking about the common vernacular, you can't swallow what you're hearing, right? He was talking about receiving truth. There are some people that don't want to receive that truth. That's abhorrent to them. But it's the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ sacrificed himself at Calvary. The perfect one bled and died there for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. He's gloriously raised again from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's given us this mandate. You don't bleed it. Don't leave hell out, or repentance, or the command after they're saved to separate from worldliness. Don't remove that from the message and the Christian practice that we have. And then we must not pad the message with extras that we think really are necessary, like keep the Ten Commandments, join the church, be baptized. All those things are important, but they're not part of salvation. And don't camouflage or confuse the message by cooperating with the enemy or associating with disobedient brethren. I just vaguely mentioned a guy named Bill at the table today. And Bill was a Roman Catholic, and he started asking questions at work, and started giving him verses every day and talking to him every day when he came in. Well, Bill finally got saved. His parents, when he tried to witness to them, they said, "Oh, well, your friend, that's me, he was saved through Billy Graham, and Billy Graham, he and the priest get along. They say the same thing. They just have different little ways of saying it, but it's the same thing. They get along." Well, how did they come to that conclusion? The parents came to that conclusion because they saw them, you know, joined in the same meetings as if they were saying the same thing. That's how it was camouflaged. That's how the message then was confused to them. We need not do that. Now, concerning the methods, God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching, not psychology or personality or music or movies or anything like that. One writer says this: Western evangelicalism tends to run through cycles of fads. At the moment, books are pouring off the presses telling us how to plan for success. He says that we're in danger when Barna becomes more important than the Bible. And if you don't know who Barna is, that's probably good. All right. He says, we have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning. Now, that's not a contradiction to what I just said, because he goes on to say he's very much for that, but the cross needs to be kept central in the message of Christ. The truth will give us confidence as to the ultimate victory and triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will face opposition of men. There will be very real conflicts with the forces of hell. But Jesus says he'll be with us until the end of the age. And that leads us to say the consciousness is there. It needs to be there. Biblical evangelism must be accomplished in the consciousness of an ever-present Christ. Lo, am I with you always, even unto the end of the age. He'll be with us. He'll build his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail. That'll give us great humility, by the way, as we preach. When we have results, we'll know that they're not our results. They're God's results. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And I close with this, the implications of the text. Just some probably helpful ideas. I think we all see that action is required. And we must clearly see the need of winning our neighbors and friends to the Lord, encouraging them and directing them to be baptized and to gather with the local church, to be members here where you're a member, or a member where they happen to be living if it's not here. where they can be taught the whole counsel of God. And without that vision, eventually the source of workers and resources for reaching the uttermost parts of the world will be depleted. We won't be producing. By the way, Maranatha is not responsible to produce missionaries. Did you know that? Local churches are responsible to produce missionaries. They're the ones that should be pushing the call and training them and encouraging them to that end. Maranatha can help them and train them and put some finishing touches on and for the sake of the local church and the sake of the Great Commission, but we're not the focus of it. The local church is. Because he's alive, he will be with us and supply the power. I learned something very soon after I got saved. When I started talking about Jesus, God's Holy Spirit began working, and some people didn't like it. They didn't mind when I talked about football, but when I started talking about Jesus, that was a problem. That's just a good sign that you got the truth, all right? That it's really, there's that battle is going on and that something is happening. Don't back up. You know, engage the enemy, so to speak, the enemy of souls, and try to reach the individual that's loved by Jesus. The truth is, personal contact with faithful Christians, whether neighbors or co-workers or parents or Little League or people at the store or whatever, that's the most common way people get saved, is that contact that they have with genuine Christians. There's a Mercedes-Benz TV commercial that's no longer on TV, I don't think, but it shows their car colliding with a cement wall during a safety test. And then someone asks the company spokesman why they don't enforce their patent on the Mercedes-Benz energy-absorbing car body, a design evidently that was being copied by other car manufacturers. And this company spokesman replied with these words, "Because some things in life are too important not to share." And so is the gospel. It's just too important not to share. And we must do it. There's no sacrifice too great. I hope that our students sitting over here will not mind me repeating something that I repeated early in September. My first chapel was the anniversary, the 209th anniversary of Adoniram Judson's baptism, our first Baptist missionary. On February 18th, 1812, Judson and his wife Anne, ages 21 and 22, boarded the caravan in New England, the port of Salem. They'd been married for less than 2 weeks when they set sail for Asia. In order to appreciate their decision, although they were Congregationalists, to be immersed, you have to understand a little bit of background. You have to understand their great affection for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They were completely dedicated to the work of God, so much that they were willing to leave their homeland and go to Burma, and with the thought of never coming back. That's how committed they were. No sacrifice too great. Adoniram's conversion resulted in a passionate concern for the souls of those that had never heard. Now, he was, as a congregational guy, being developed as a missionary, he was invited to a home where he met his soon-to-be wife, okay? Now, he didn't know that she was his wife on that day, but he did know that he wanted her to be his wife at first glance that day. He set his heart on Anne. 1 month later, he wrote to her father, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God?" Dad's, can you imagine getting a letter like that? Mr. Hazleton left the choice to Anne, who resolved to marry Adoniram and to leave all she knew for the unknown. And here's what she said. She wrote, "I rejoice that I'm in God's hands, that he is everywhere present and can protect me in one place as well as the other. Lo, am I with you always. He has my heart in his hands, and when I am called to face danger, to pass through the scenes of terror and distress, he can inspire me with fortitude and enable me to trust in him. Jesus is faithful. His promises are precious." Many thought this whole idea of going to Burma was insane, but Christ didn't issue the Great Commission on the condition of health or safety or comfort or anything else. He said, go. And shortly after arrival in Burma, Anne wrote in her journal this, "If it may please the dear Redeemer to make me instrumental of leading some of the females of Burma to a saving acquaintance with him, my great object would be accomplished, my highest desires gratified. I shall rejoice to have relinquished my comforts, my country, and my home." And she went on. We don't have time to go on. There's no sacrifice too great. Our work has great significance. There's nothing more significant than seeing someone brought into the family of God, rescued from sin, rescued from hell, saved and baptized, added to the church, and serving passionately the Savior where they are, bringing their family into the fold and leading their families to serve Jesus as well, and developing more missionaries to go out to tell the world. The task is urgent. We have his authority to go in fulfillment of the orders. Now, I know you talk to somebody and they'll say things like this: "What right do you have to tell me that I'm lost, that I'm going to hell, that I, you know, have to have this Jesus to interrupt my tranquility, to interrupt my lifestyle, to interrupt my plans? What right do you have?" In our day, we hear much about multiculturalism. What right do Western Christian cultures have to disrupt the indigenous religions and cultures of other places? What right do you have to go in and tell people how to change their whole lives, their whole culture? But we don't tell them to change their culture except for those things that are offensive to the gospel of Christ. But you know what? Christianity does change things. It changes a lot of things. Let me tell you what right we have. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. That's the authority. That's the right we have. I've heard people say, "Well, we want to go over there right now. We might interrupt them. That guy works hard." Yeah, he's going to die hard too if we don't get there and interrupt his casual lifestyle and tell him about Jesus. The job won't be completed till the end of the age. Let me tell you, the church is important. Church planting is emphasized rather than evangelism alone. He is alive and has a view from above, and his way is the best way. He has all the authority. He died for us, and he has the right to tell us how to accomplish his mission. It's time for us to catch the vision. It's time for our churches, more of our churches, to make reproduction a priority. And we need to be both invested and involved. Investment of money, involvement of men and women in the Great Commission. We need churches, more churches, that will catch the vision of the Lord and to accomplish what he has promised. The local church is blessed as the command of the exalted Christ is obeyed. And those who especially participate in evangelism and total discipleship of converts will know the presence of Jesus Christ in a special way. You want to know the presence of Christ? Get involved in his work. How many of you have or currently teach Sunday school? Raise your hand. Now, I'm going to ask you another question. I didn't even think of this just now, so I'm taking a big risk. How many of you, sometime during your teaching, have recognized that you just taught something that you hadn't thought of before you entered that class that day, and you are sure that God helped you to say that? Raise your hand again. All right. Do you know that that's God superintending his work? When we get involved in the work of God, he gives us the enablement to do the work of God. Well, you say, "Well, I couldn't talk to anybody." Oh, well, try stepping out and saying something to them and see how God will help you to do that. And you will find that you know far more than you thought you knew. In fact, you'll know things that you don't know. I don't know if I'd go quite that far. You want the blessing of God? Get involved in the plan. This church will be blessed of God as it's involved and invested in the plan. You'll be likewise blessed as you're involved and invested in the plan of the Great Commission. Let's pray. Lord, so thankful tonight to be here among people that love you and obviously love you and love your word and have listened so carefully. And yet, Lord, we can say yes and amen to everything said tonight. And yet, Lord, I know that in a group this size, there are those that are being pressed right now about their involvement. May we see, Lord, tonight, may they see, may we all see that involvement in the local church is participation in the Great Commission. And yet, Lord, there are some that are just sitting on the sidelines, and I pray that they would become involved and invested in this church, the outreach of this church, the training of this church. And I pray, Father, that you would call some here into your harvest field in a special way. Pray that you would call them to be thrust out, sent from this church into another location, whether it be another state, whether it be another country, all the way around the world or nearby. I pray, God, that they would listen to the call, and I pray that they would certainly volunteer to carry the gospel to another place. Use them, and may they enjoy the blessings that come with that. With heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking, may I take the liberty tonight just to ask you, has God spoken to your heart about becoming more involved or more invested? You say, God has spoken to me in one of those two areas. Pray for me. Anyone like that? God is burdening my heart about being involved and invested, either here or abroad. Do I see your hand? Anyone like that? Yes. God's speaking to you. Anybody else? God's speaking. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight that says, I believe God is preparing me. I know we have some missionaries here, and I exclude them. I know what they're doing. But God is preparing me. God is calling me to prepare. And I want to yield to his will in this matter of foreign missions. I know it's a different thing. I know it's missions anywhere, but I also know there's a lot more things to consider as I leave this country, this place of my residence. God is speaking to my heart. Anyone like that? God dealing with you? You raise your hand, hold it there just a moment. Pastor Dave, if you'll carry on.